Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Yahweh, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man and the Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, 'Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.'" Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let us pray. Holy God, this is an intense text we have before us. I ask, though, that you'd be with us. Be with me as I deliver your word to your people. But Lord, I ask that you would also use this text and the sermon to edify your people. Have us to hear what you would have us to hear. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What would you say to someone who suggests that the God of the Old Testament is a violent, oppressive, tyrannical, perhaps even a petty God? What would you say? Recently I heard a presentation given on our text, Numbers 25, where the presenter prefaced everything, the whole account of God's judgment and Phinehas' act of judgment on this couple. And this presenter prefaced the whole account by saying, well, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And while I agree that we may never fully understand God's actions of judgment and salvation, I think we have to be careful to hail words of mystery, especially at these kinds of passages, too quickly. This does not only cause an eye roll from the skeptic who does not believe in the Bible, but I think it also fails to teach God's people, especially our kids, the nature of God's judgment. To not struggle with these kinds of passages, to not struggle with them ourselves, and to not let our kids struggle with them, I think this only produces more and more skepticism and distrust within the Christian community. This morning we're going to talk about God's judgment. And hopefully we're going to try to look to answer the question, why should the Christian hope in God's judgment? Why should the Christian hope in God's judgment. So what we need a little context to our passage. So what's going on? Why did this generation of Israel yoke themselves with the daughters of Moab? Why did this happen? Other translations say that Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. I think played the harlot gets more at the severity of this bond by Israel with their sin. This kind of harlotry, yoking, attachment, this invokes the idea of love. Israel loved their sin. Well, again, why? How did this happen? Prior to this chapter, Balak the king, of Moab, he was threatened by Israel. He was more threatened by Israel because of their presence in the land. And so he sought to put a curse on Israel. And he sought to put a curse on Israel through the, through his prophet, Balaam. Now, not to go too much into this story, but Balaam's curses failed. Every time he went to curse Israel, Yahweh changed his curses into blessings upon Israel. But the last thing we read about Balaam before our chapter, Numbers 25, is in Numbers 24, which says, "Then Balaam rose and went back to his place." It seemed that he was defeated. This is the end of Balaam, right? Well, actually, no. We get more of the story in Numbers 31. Numbers 31:16 says that Balaam the prophet gave Balak the king some advice before he left. It actually says this, Numbers 31:16, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against Yahweh in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of Yahweh." In other words, Balaam couldn't curse Israel himself, so he devised a plan where Israel would eventually stop worshiping Yahweh and curse themselves. And according to our text, Numbers 25, this advice worked well. The sin depicted in these first few verses, this is not individual sin. This is communal sin. Israel, the people. You could think of it as national rebellion against God. And so God's anger burned against Israel, the entire nation. We read from our text that God commanded Moses to kill all the chiefs, all the leaders of the people, to hang them in the sun before Yahweh. This meant public execution. We're not sure if it's for sure a hanging, but it is some type of public execution. Now, I understand that there are perhaps cultural barriers that we run up against as Americans in the 21st century reading a text like this. Though public executions do not exist like they used to, we need to try to understand the nature of a public execution and see an important principle that does have bearing today. In today's culture, I'm not sure exactly to pinpoint the reason. Maybe from movies, perhaps terrorist groups like ISIS. We view public executions as something only done by extremist, oppressive, wicked people. As if public executions is something that only evil people love to see in order to promote bloodshed. But I think public executions, especially in history, were often done for the sake of a people. They were supposed to be sobering reminders of the law and the consequences if you broke the law. Yes, throughout human history, public executions were obviously abused and used for terrible ends and in terrible, terrible ways. But human abuse should not ruin the intent of what public executions were often supposed to be for a people. In our text, these executions were meant to be merciful warnings so that Israel would not imitate those that rebelled against God. See, God wanted to remind his people of the relationship he has with them. In the sun meant that God wanted the consequences to be public. This was meant to expose the sin for what it was and bring God's people back to himself. There was a well-known minister in the denomination that I'm affiliated with, in the PCA, a few years back. He was an author, well-respected, one of the up-and-coming voices in the denomination of the PCA. And my family knew him really well. Well, a number of years back, as he was a senior pastor of a church, he was arrested in a prostitution sting. A minister of the gospel, married with two kids, arrested for soliciting sex from a perceived prostitute. And talking with other elders, ministers, people that knew him, knew his family, knew the situation, this was at the very least sobering. What it really was, especially for us men who wanted to be ministers, who wanted to lead in some capacity of our families, our jobs, or whatever, this was a warning. This was a public warning. I believe this was God's judgment upon a leader of the church, no doubt given for the sake of this specific minister and his family. Thank the Lord that he did repent. But it also was a judgment given for the whole church. You see, this minister's sin was exposed for everyone to see. And it also exposed the same sin in the hearts of his local congregation, those who knew him, and those who knew what happened. When God publicly exposes the sin of his people, especially his leaders, he is mercifully rooting out sin amongst his people. God's command to Moses to kill all the leaders of Israel publicly, who had yoked themselves by worshiping Baal of Peor, this was God exposing sin in Israel for the sake of Israel. So one of the first things we can say to our question, why should the Christian hope in God's judgment? It's because God's judgment exposes our sin. God's judgment exposes our sin. So much of why we Christians hide our sin is out of fear of being exposed. The fear is that others will know who we truly are, when we really fail to realize that we are fully exposed to God already. All the good and all the bad, all our secrets that would just melt us if anyone else found out. I think what we fail to see is that being exposed is actually a good thing in God's eyes. The reason why sin is exposed is so that sin can be defeated. See, God wants our faithfulness. He wants your faithfulness. And even when we are unfaithful, slow to confess, and unwilling to forgive, we must be thankful for those times that God's judgment swoops in so that wickedness, our sin, may be known and put to death in our hearts and in our communities. This is why churches need to be faithful in confessing their sins corporately, like we just did, but also making known sins toward one another more publicly and honestly. You see, sin hates to be known within God's people. It hates to be made public among the faithful for fear that it will be killed. Okay, so this is all pretty intense. I get that. Do not worry. It gets more intense. In this incident, in our text, while God's judgment is happening, an Israelite leader takes a Midianite woman and parades her in front of Moses and the congregation. Our text tells us later in verse 14 that the Israelite's name was Zimri, a chief belonging to the tribe of Simeon. At this point, the Israelites have been going out to the Moabite and Midianite temples to worship Baal of Peor, eat whatever they want, and fornicate with their women. But in this case, a leader of Israel, he brings a woman into the camp of Israel. They don't go outside anymore to sin. They're bringing their sin in the camp now. I think the scene is much more severe than we might see it on a first read or first listen. This Israelite, this leader, He flaunts his sin in the sight of Moses and the whole congregation while they were outside the tent of meeting. In verse 6, it says that the people were weeping outside the tent of meeting. So think of it like this. Moses commands the judges to kill all the leaders, all the chieftains, as God says to do. There is now chaos in the camp as God's judgment is happening, both in the plague and now the death of these leaders of Israel who rebelled. The faithful go with Moses and the priests to pray outside the tent of meeting. It should be noted, remember, the tent of meeting was where Yahweh dwelt. His actual presence dwelt among them. This was Yahweh's presence with Israel. And the faithful, basically, this is what they know. They know that Yahweh's presence, because of the sin in the camp, Yahweh's actual presence is being threatened. So they go to Yahweh pleading, lamenting, and weeping. And they do this for the sake of Israel's sin as a whole. And the scene, it's intense. While they're weeping, pleading with God, an Israelite leader takes his Midianite lover in front of them, in front of Yahweh's presence, as the faithful were praying on behalf of Israel. This Israelite chief, this leader, he's not accidentally walking by, unaware of what is happening around him. In other words, he's walking by with his sin right under the nose of God's faithful people and Yahweh himself. This is open, malicious rebellion. Sin done with a high hand against Yahweh. Some Jewish scholars say that the reason why Phinehas acted instead of Moses is that Moses was so caught off guard by this public sin that he fainted. Funny picture to think, but nowhere can we get that from the text. But the point here is that Zimri's sin, this is not just merely fornicating. It is that, but it's not just merely that. His wickedness lay in the fact that he brought his sin into the camp, but not just into the camp, in front of Yahweh and the faithful, as if to say, what are you going to do about it? Well, we know. Phinehas did something about it. And the point here is that Zimri's sin here in the text gives us readers another picture into this shocking rebellion in the camp of Israel. It was out of control. And it threatened the very presence of Yahweh amongst Israel. The way our text reads says that Phinehas immediately grabs a spear. Obviously, Phinehas realized the severity of what was really going on. And he kills Zimri and his lover. You can think of it like this. Let's say this church and the elders of this church are dealing with a discipline case where someone in the church is openly fornicating. The elders call this man to repent. He doesn't. And they keep pursuing him, but he will not do it. He will not repent. And in the middle of our worship service, perhaps maybe while we're confessing, this man takes a prostitute and parades her in front of you all, right here. And does it in a very antagonizing way. Well, you would be completely right to have a kind of righteous anger at this person, especially if you knew what was going on. This would be a case for instant excommunication. Well, Phinehas enacted instant excommunication within this setting. This was righteous anger. And we should note that Phinehas does not act as some lone vigilante. See, his jealousy actually perfectly mirrored Yahweh's jealousy. In verse 11, Yahweh says, Phinehas was jealous with my jealousy. I think it's here where we need to remember the incredible personal relationship that God desires to have with his people. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about God reminding Israel that he is their God. So there is relationship, there is status, blessing, and protection in God actually being their God. This isn't some God who wants to own people so that he can obtain something for himself only or for his glory. The Reformed Catechism for young children, I think published in 2003. And its third question misses this point profoundly. It asks, why did God make you in all things? And the answer is, for his own glory. For his own glory. I've had to think about this a little bit. I'm not so sure that's correct. I think that could be one of those answers that confuses people already skeptical about God. God didn't make this world and humans, you all, for his own glory. No, God made you and all things to share his glory. Our God desires and promises personal relationship with himself in order to share, give, and provide himself to his creation. With this in mind, I think it makes complete sense that when sin and evil threatens what God desires and promises, what he wants to give, that God becomes jealous. See, this jealousy has everything to do with his love for those he enters into relationship with. A theologian, Robert Jensen, says this about God's righteous jealousy. He says, "Jealousy, God's righteous jealousy is that aspect of love in which love does not give up what it claims." In other words, God's jealousy is a feature of his deep, genuine love. In our passage, Yahweh does not give up what he claims as his. He doesn't give up on those promises he made to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. And to prove this, he enters into another covenant, a covenant of peace with Phinehas, and his line. So God's love for his people will not be stifled by their sin. And this leads to our second answer to the question, why should the Christian hope in God's judgment? It is because God's judgment reveals God's steadfast love. God's judgment reveals God's steadfast love. God as judge often confuses us in today's culture. We really need to get the modern notion of courtroom judge out of our minds. Most of the time, judges in the courtroom appear to be impersonal and disinterested in the cases that are presented before them. Our God is not behind a bench, acting as a disinterested judge. Our God has limitless personal investment with his people. His law is not something he merely administers or pronounces. His law is bound up in his own character, and thus bound up in the personal relationships that he makes. This is why he is personally offended when his people sin. It is because our God is lover, and therefore jealous when sin disturbs his love for his people. I think we know this. We know God's steadfast love a lot of times because of his discipline. This is why there are consequences for our sins. The Christian, you and I, often experience God's judgments in the reality of consequences due to sin. And these consequences are given to remind us, to reveal God's love for us, that he is our God and has claimed us as so. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Those of you who are parents know this well. We give consequences to our kids when they sin in order to help them know right from wrong so that sin can be defeated. And we give consequences because we truly love our children. We don't want them to be affected by sin in such terrible ways. Should we be scared of consequences for our sins? Only if we never receive any consequences. For God's love is revealed in his judgment of sin through discipline and correction of his people. God's judgment reveals God's steadfast love. One of the striking characteristics of God's judgment is that it always has to do with salvation. The two are never separated. God's judgment, God's salvation. God's judgment in the world and on human beings is a part of how God protects his people from being slaves to sin and wickedness. It is how he reveals his love for his people. And our Bibles spell this out story after story. The great flood in Genesis reveals God's judgment in his love for Noah and his family, creation and the saving of those animals. The destruction of judgment of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. This was salvation to the Israelite people, and this was God's merciful rescue. Now, it is true, and it should not be denied, that there is a sobering, tragic side to God's judgment. But it's only tragic because of our sin, not because of God's actions actually being tragic. And we should try to see this positive dimension to God's judgment, positive dimension that we should desire and even hope for. The songs of Israel demonstrate this plainly in the Psalms. The Psalms are not only laments, but also contain such strong language of prayers and petitions for the wicked to be blotted out, silenced, and destroyed. These are prayers for God's judgment. And what's interesting, if we pay careful attention to these Psalms, is that in these prayers for God's judgment, we will find the psalmist praying for his enemies' salvation. Why is that? Because judgment is both destruction and grace. It is both death and life. Take, for example, Psalm 83, an intense psalm of judgment that the psalmist prays to God on his enemies. And in the middle of this very intense, he says, "Fill their faces with shame, O Yahweh, that they may seek your name, O Yahweh." See, the psalmist wants repentance and life for his enemies. Even in the most violent psalm, or violent sentence in the psalm, Psalm 137 at the end says, "Blessed shall he be who takes the enemy's children and dashes them against the rock." Well, the poetic symbolism is key here. Throughout the entire Psalter, the imagery of rock is always used to talk about God, the rock of our salvation. And what happens to humans who are bashed on God's salvation? Well, they oftentimes repent, or they harden their hearts and are destroyed. In other words, to pray for our enemies to be bashed on God's perfect judgment is to pray for repentance and salvation for our enemies, while also acknowledging that if they refuse God and do not repent, God will destroy and defeat sin and wickedness. One helpful example that we have that we understand well, the idea of judgment and salvation going together, is through the sacrament of baptism. First of all, the symbolism of water in the Bible, it shows itself to be both significant in salvation and judgment. Life does not live without water. Genesis 1:2 in the beginning says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Also remember the water cleansings displayed in the book of Leviticus, where representations of waters were the means of purification, life, cleanliness, holiness. On the other hand, stories such as the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea and the flood in Genesis show water to be a means of God's judgment. So we have both salvation and judgment in the symbolism of water. And going back to baptism, for the Christian, baptism is the principle of both life and death, judgment and salvation. Baptism must first be thought of as this movement from death to life. With baptism, a person, a child, is made part of the covenant people, God's child. Being made a child of God in baptism is life to the one who is faithful and lives a life of repentance. At the same time, being made a child of God in baptism is death to the one who rejects God's blessings. So for the church, baptism both enacts salvation and judgment within the church. And in our story, Phinehas' violent act of judgment, this is what saved Israel from the plague. Salvation through judgment. I think a lot of time it can be hard for Christians to see salvation in judgment, especially within texts like ours. A lot of times from our text it is troubling because 24,000 people died. Also, we are troubled by the depiction of Zimri and his lover's death. How gruesome. We get distracted by those things, and a lot of times we tend to forget just how many Israelites were actually saved due to God's judgment in our text. Now, this doesn't mean that we do not care about those who died. This should and must grieve us terribly. It did for the congregation in our text. This is why they are all outside the tent of meeting, weeping. God's judgment is often sad. But again, it's not because God's actions are sad, but because it is a reminder of the incredible sadness of human sin and wickedness. Our sin is sad. Sin entering this world should be lamented every day. It is not the way it was supposed to be. That is why Genesis 3 is so important to the whole shape of redemptive history and the gospel message. Even more than that, perhaps what is most sad is when God's salvation and mercy is extended to sinners, extended to his people, and then we reject God's goodness and instead love our sin more. Perhaps that's which is most sad. Should be the most sad to us. And yet, but God is still merciful to his people. And judgment often comes in order to save God's sinful people. And this leads us to our final answer to the question, why should the Christian hope in God's judgment? Well, God's judgment brings salvation. Many of us are so used to thinking of God's judgment as only negative. I think that's the way many evangelicals were brought up. A lot of times we've experienced preachers who use God's judgment as a scare tactic to motivate people to have an experience. And for many of us, this does not help to understand the God of the Bible or God who enacts judgment. But if we believed that God is for his people and not against them, God's judgment should give us assurance. See, it is our sin that actually makes us live afraid of God, like Adam and Eve, when they hid from God in the garden because of their sin. But in God's judgment, he reveals to us who he really is. Savior of his people, forgiver of sins, stopper of the plague, destroyer of wickedness. This is such an important thing to remember when we repent. When we repent of our sins and confess them together. See, it is because of God's perfect judgment that he is able and then willing to forgive us of our sins and proclaim us as righteous before him. John the Baptist and Jesus came into this world preaching a specific message. What was that message? It was the message of repentance. Why? Because God's judgment was near. And the judgment of God is life and salvation to those who repent. But it is also death and destruction to those who do not repent. This is why we confessed our sin corporally at the beginning of the service. This is why we are made right with God. This is why God's judgment is our assurance. And in Christ's death on the cross, the judgment of God was fully poured out. And it wasn't... This is interesting. It wasn't poured out on his sinful people, not even the sinful nations who despised Jesus and rejected him. It was poured out on his son, Jesus Christ. The full judgment of God poured out on Jesus. The judgment of God brought on by the death of God, Jesus, is what saved the world from sin and death. Here is the ultimate example where God's judgment is always a provision of his mercy and salvation for his people. This is God's merciful judgment. And again, it exposes our sin, it reveals God's steadfast love for his people, and it brings salvation to sinners. In these things, we must see how merciful God's judgment is for the Christian. For you. In God's merciful judgment, through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, we are now enabled to fully fellowship with Almighty Trinity. So as we are about to eat and drink at his table with Trinity and you, his people, remember the great character of God, our judge. He is a judge who delights in his people. He delights in you. And he delights to give himself freely to you. Believe this and rejoice. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for your merciful judgment. We thank you that you have made us your children, and that because of that, we can repent of our sins and know that you will forgive us because you are a just God, that your judgment seeks to show mercy. It seeks to show mercy by saving people, and it seeks to show mercy by blotting out sin in this world. Help us to be a people that confesses to you, both corporately and individually, with genuine hearts that wants to get rid of our sins, knowing that you are a God who delights to help us rid us of our sins. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.